1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. These virtues, these attitudes, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks, is God's will for us. So imagine being a person who is always rejoicing, always praying, always giving thanks, where that's his testimony before everyone. Where everyone at work, everyone in the neighborhood, everyone in the family says, there's a happy person. There's a person who's always talking with God. There's a person who is always grateful. So when people think of you, do they see that kind of person? We got a lot of work to do, don't we? in our sanctification. Now, we can hear the objections. Nobody could be that way all the time, or what about suffering and trials in the Christian life? Are we supposed to be happy about that? What about the sin in this world? Even Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, and Jesus was a man acquainted with sorrows. And you say, well, those people I know who are always happy all the time tend to be very shallow and unconcerned. So I'm sure there are many other objections that could come up to this text, but here we have it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. So let's break down each of these injunctions, see what more we can learn from Scripture. As far as rejoicing always, we have the example of Jesus. Do you envision Jesus as being a joyful person or a very somber person? What's the picture we have of Jesus from the Gospels? Jesus began his teaching in the upper room, John 15:11. Jesus said to them, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In order for Jesus to say this to his disciples, he had to be a man who the disciples recognized as a joyful person. You know, otherwise, the disciples would say, what is he talking about? My joy be in you. I never saw much joy in him, not more than anybody else. But this statement tells us that Jesus had a recognizable joy about him. John 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you that you're going to weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, but you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. John 16:22, therefore you have grief now, but I'll see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. Don't let the world take your joy. John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, asking you will receive so that your joy may be full. And then John 17:13, in Christ's high priestly prayer, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So look how often Jesus mentions joy in the upper room right before he goes to the cross. So the Lord's concerned with our attitude. He wants us to have joy. How do we get joy? Well, it's the second fruit of the Spirit, right? We get joy the same way we get peace and love, by walking with God, or as the text goes on to explain, praying without ceasing. Then you'll automatically have joy. As is often explained, you know, a fruit tree doesn't have a lot of angst and anxiety and frustration about bringing forth fruit. It just comes automatically. You say, what about sufferings and trials? Well, Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount how to approach suffering and trials. Blessed are you when men shall hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So we can't even use persecution as an excuse not to be joyful. James, the brother of the Lord, said it this way. James 1, right? Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And then back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you ever wonder about that phrase in that verse, despising the shame? I despise having to having to endure shame. We all do. In other words, we don't like it. But that's not the word being used here. The word being used here, kata phroneo, means to not care for something or to not think highly of something. And this is the way the Apostle Paul described his sufferings as being light and temporary afflictions, 2 Corinthians 4. They're insignificant in the grand scheme of things. So what Hebrews chapter 12 is saying is that Jesus didn't think much of the shame he had to endure. It wasn't woe is me, even though it was a horrible injustice. He could have this attitude because he had confidence in the will of the Father. So Paul describes well how the Christian can have both sorrow and joy. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. So I can't explain to you how both feelings can operate in the Christian at the same time, but they do. And you just have to come to know it by personal experience. So because of our salvation and the promises of God, the Christian can always have a happy, joyful disposition. If you're just old and grumpy, it's a spiritual problem. Number two, pray without ceasing. Some have wondered about this text, asking, you know, how can we pray all the time? We've got work to do. I've never usually had a problem with this text because I think I know what Paul's talking about. He's not speaking about corporate prayer vigils, but walking and talking with God continually so that when we finish formally praying to God, we never say amen. The conversation just keeps on going throughout the day. And we know the difference between living life filled with your own thoughts and living life where you're constantly, as Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. And as we discussed on Wednesday night, Enoch is a prime example. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Verse 24 of chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Also, Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, Noah walked with God. And then in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So the Christian life is to be lived in the presence of God. You know, we walk with God like spending every day, while because I can't even think of my best friend that I want to spend every single minute with them. Well, it's not that way with God. You don't get annoyed by it. You can walk with him all the time. Now, also consider this. If we're to pray without ceasing, there has to be a willingness to be open and honest with God. In order to do that, you need to be fully dedicated to God. You can't be harboring sin in your life. You can't be running from God like Jonah. You can't be at odds with God in order to pray. This week, I spoke with a woman who was delivering packages for Amazon. She said she was raised in a Christian home, that her parents still go to church every Sunday, but she's just not ready to start going to church like her. What she was saying is that she's not ready to be all in for Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Or Luke 9, 62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's really a salvation issue, isn't it? In everything, give thanks. Remember, the Church of Thessalonica is going through some persecution for the faith, just like churches today in Muslim countries and communist countries. And the injunction to rejoice always and to always give thanks means a whole lot more when you have to do this in times of conflict. Right? Like Jeff was saying, anyone can rejoice in times of blessing. But gratitude in times of hardship is what Paul has in mind here. So rather just than living in adversity as a stoic, in resignation, oh, I'm going to put up with this. Well, that's better than being angry. But you can take the next step in your Christian life where you're actually thankful for the trials and hardships. And that's a further step in sanctification. So what thing is troubling you this week? Stop and be thankful for it. Now, the how-to is not mentioned here in this text. But we know from other scriptures how to do this. First, come to understand the good providence of God. There are no mistakes. Everything is being allowed by God's hand for our good. Disappointments are His appointments. And we need to understand our need for sanctification through trials. All discipline for the moment doesn't seem to be joyful, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Hebrews 12. So all three of these injunctions, rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks for all things, comes by having a strong faith. What is the means of victory? According to 1 John chapter 5, I think verse, what is the means of victory? This is the victory that overcomes the world, saving faith and also. Now, the next three commands concern our attitude toward corporate worship in the church. And we should come to know and personalize these commands. Do not quench the Spirit. And here is the typical metaphor of the Spirit of God being like fire. You know, we see that at the signs of Pentecost. We see that that metaphor in the Old Testament. So don't put out the work of the Spirit of God like you'd put out a fire. As we would say, don't throw cold water on him. Now, how is this done? How do we quench the Spirit? Over the last 50 or 60 years with the rise of the charismatic movement and the speaking in tongues movement, this text has been interpreted to mean do not hinder the operation of the charismatic gifts. But that's really not here in the text. How do we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit? By sin. So that's most likely what Paul is referring to. When we harbor sin in our lives, it quenches the work of the Spirit. Like Achan in the Old Testament, he sinned against the Lord, and the blessing of God left the entire army of Israel. Or like Samson, when he disobeyed God, he lost his strength. He grieved the Spirit of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit's called the Holy Spirit for a reason. Sin in our lives, sin in the church will offend the Spirit of God. If we just realize how much we need the Spirit of God every day, we'd be more careful not to quench the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I wanted to give the whole context to verse 30. So one way we can grieve the Spirit of God is by unwholesome speech. Have you ever been convicted or grieved over something you've said? You don't have to have a show of hands. That's the Spirit of God speaking to us. And by the way, be very careful of any practice or teaching that quenches the Spirit. You're doing something or you're listening to something that's making you disgruntled, taking away your joy, taking away your thankfulness. That's the light on the dashboard that's telling you that whatever you're doing or whatever you're listening to, verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. What's a prophetic utterance? Well, in the early church, there were apostles and there were prophets, and the word of God was being written and compiled. So why would someone in the church of Thessalonica despise prophetic utterances? Why even bring this up? You think there may have been a problem there? Have any thoughts? Why would somebody or anyone possibly be? Do you remember the issue that arises in the next letter he sends to them? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has to correct the church because some were claiming that the day of the Lord had arrived. And we can imagine some members begin to despise all prophetic words because of false prophets. And that's true today, right? There's so many false teachers claiming to have prophetic utterances that it's easy to despise all prophetic utterances. There are those who are called cessationists that do not believe that the gift of tongues or prophecy are for the church today. And that could be true. I don't have a direct text of scripture that I'll fall on the sword over that, but I do have 1 Corinthians 14 that gives all of the rules for prophetic ministry of tongues and prophecy. And if a church follows the rules, it's very, 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 very rare. that you'll actually see a prophetic utterance. In fact, if a person's a cessationist, what happens when the two prophets prophesied in the book of the Revelation show up on the scene? Are you going to say, oh, I can't accept them because I'm a cessationist, I don't believe the gift of prophecy is for today? No, we have the book of the Revelation that says that two particular prophets. Well, depending on your eschatology, I'll take it. So anyway, how can we apply this text today? Well, prophetic utterances would be the teaching, the preaching, the application of God's word. Sometimes when a believer is not just reading a verse to you, but he's applying the word of God, the Spirit of God is speaking through that believer. And we need to listen to that. To despise prophetic utterances would be to sit in church and say, well, I've heard, is it 11:40 yet? I wonder how things are going in my, can't wait to get out of here, right? That would be despising prophetic utterances. So this command in verse 20 is instructing us to maintain a humble attitude, a teachable attitude, and being receptive toward the word of God. Because God is trying to speak to us. But in very subtle ways, we can, to what God is saying around us. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. So don't despise it, but that doesn't mean accept everything without questioning. We are to make judgment calls concerning churches, concerning preachers, concerning religion. 1 John 4:1. Anyone have that memorized? Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into this world. Now, the next two commands are sometimes, well, actually, the next command is sometimes taken out of context. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, many are familiar with the King James translation of this, which is abstain from every appearance of evil. It should be translated abstain from every. The text is not saying that we should abstain from everything that someone judges to be evil or mistakens as evil. For instance, Jesus was picking grain on the Sabbath, and what did the Pharisees think of Jesus and the disciples? Well, they're doing evil. So that's an appearance of evil to some people. Did that mean Jesus needed to stop what he was doing? No. In fact, when you do the right thing in life, guess what? There's going to be somebody out there who's going to see it as an appearance of evil. So the text is stating that we should abstain from that which is actually evil, and that which is intrinsically evil comes in many forms. Verse 22, if we actually look at it in context, it may be attached to the verses that come before. So the context would be, examine prophetic utterances, hold on to what you hear that's good, but have nothing to do with that which you hear. We have a saying here at the Harbor, pick out the bones. I think that was, yes. So when you go to a Christian conference or Christian camp, Christian college, or always pick out the bones. So for summation, verses 12 through 13, the Christian attitude toward ministers of the gospel, verses 14 through 15, the Christian attitude toward members in the body, which we looked at last week, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and do what to the weak? Verses 16 through 18, the Christian's personal demeanor and attitude, and then verses 19 through 22, the Christian attitude toward corporate worship. So we need to remind ourselves of these injunctions as the situation arises. It's a lot to do. It's a lot more to be. How can we make this a reality? Well, Paul concludes with the promise. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. This is a promise of God. Now the word may, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, kind of throws us off. Because may appears to make this promise conditional, only a possibility. So imagine someone saying to you, I may give you a new computer for Christmas. What kind of a promise is that? But verse 23 in the Greek is actually a statement of fact. Literally, it reads in the Greek, the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. The word may is not in the text. It may be deduced from the verb sanctify, but it's not definite. But we're sure that Paul is making a statement of fact because of the definite statement he follows up with in verse 24. It's not faithful is he who calls you, who may bring it to pass, but faithful is he who calls you, who will bring it to pass. And this is a doctrine we see throughout the New Testament, that God will preserve those who are born again. We have no text in Scripture where a person is ever unborn again. Because when God starts a new work in someone, he completes it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have started it in the first place. And then Romans chapter 8, we have the golden chain. The ones he justifies are the ones. And 1 Peter 1, 5, we're kept or protected by the power of God. And 2 Timothy, I'm convinced that he's able to guard or keep what I've entrusted unto him until that day. So our security in Christ doesn't depend upon our hold upon him, but his hold upon us. God the Father is going to hold on to us tightly like a father his child. The child's grip may grow weak, but not the father's. John 10, 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But you say, I still sin. How in the world could I possibly be presented before God blameless? Well, we know why. Because in salvation, when we put our faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become the righteousness of God. It's a new state of being. And we become righteous before God through Christ. God the Father sees us as he sees Christ. It's just as if we had lived the sinful life, the sinless life of Christ. That needs to be corrected a little bit, but you get the point. Christ is our advocate, he is our mediator, and that's the blessing and glory of our salvation. Our sin is removed, but it's also replaced with the positive righteousness of Christ. And as we looked at last week in Sunday school, either we're going to stand before the throne of God in our own righteousness, claiming that we're good enough, or we're going to stand before the throne of God in the righteousness of Christ. Now, practically, isn't this text speaking about living holy lives? Yes, you're justified, but you still need to clean up your act. May the God of peace sanctify you entirely. Well, in the Bible, the work of Christ in justification, saving us for heaven, and his work in practically causing us to live righteously, they're actually united. You really can't separate them. And the point is that God is going to do both for us. He's going to justify us, and he's actually going to sanctify us in our personal walk. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. And that's the encouragement of the promise, that God's going to bring us along. He's going to carry us through to the end. Now, this will be done entirely. The Greek word, holoteles, you see the word holo, that's where we get the English word holy. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H. This will be done wholly, entirely. And it's really a compound word that means entirely plus completion. It means that no part is going to be left undone. And this is God's goal. God is not satisfied if we're just partially like Christ or partially holy. Remember what Jesus said, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. But that's where we're going. Now, the next word of interest is this word preserved. It doesn't mean being pickled. It just means being watched or protected. But not just preserved, but preserved completely. And that's kind of identical to the word used earlier. So we have a pair here. Sanctified entirely, preserved completely. So let's not get discouraged in our battle against sinful self, the striving for holy living, because God's going to take us over the finish line even if he has to carry us there. And this is done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in him. And when we do put our confidence in Christ, then we actually have the peace and the joy and the thankfulness, even despite our own weaknesses, because Christ is the Savior, not us. Psalm 68:20, God is unto us a God of deliverance. He does the work.